Let us ask the Lord to illuminate his word. Father in heaven, now we come to read your word yet again. And we ask that you would illuminate our eyes, our minds, and our hearts. Lord, that you would guide them and instruct them. And so too, Lord, as your word is preached, we ask that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, and that the words of my lips would be acceptable. Father, anything that is good and pleasing and true and right, would you help us remember? And anything that is not, O Lord, help us forget. We ask for these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you will open up the Word to Genesis 14, we will be reading through the full chapter. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shem Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashterioth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me.' Let Anar, Ashkel, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Now, what do Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, and Napoleon Bonaparte have in common? These men have a lust for dominion, a lust to rule. Alexander the Great was a man who had his heart set on conquering, and by the age of 30, he had created one of the largest empires in the world. Attila the Hun had reigned in the 5th century and was a feared ruler of the Hun. He conquered places like Constantinople and tried to conquer Rome as well. Genghis Khan expanded the reach of his empire, the Mongolian Empire, and Napoleon Bonaparte had his eyes set on nothing less than world domination. Time and time again, we see pagan man has a lust for world domination. Yet, time out of mind, we see their kingdoms totter and fall. That story of world domination has its origins with Satan in the Garden of Eden. For Satan tried to topple man and the rule of Yahweh. Later, we see the lust for dominion, or domination, rather, develop in the 4th chapter of Genesis. When Cain goes to build Enoch, a city that is outside the rule of Christ and under the idolatrous rule of man. A little further into Genesis, at the 14th chapter, we have the history of a king who had a lust for domination, world domination. That king being Chedor Laomer. And we'll come to see how this event of Chedor Laomer serves as a prophetic witness to Israel and to us. Now, before we get started, I think it would be helpful for us to understand two terms, and those two terms being dominion and domination. There's a big difference between these two words. One is about bringing the world into subjection to yourself for your own glory. And one is about bringing the world into subjection to Christ for His glory. Domination is about subjecting the world to yourself to do your will. And dominion is about restoring the order of the world to its original purpose, that being to glorify God. So thus, man was meant for dominion, not domination. Yet we see, this call for dominion rooted in Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.'" Man was made for dominion. Even after the fall, man is oriented to this outward task of subduing the world. For God made man in his very nature to take dominion. Thus, post-fall, after the fall, the Lord does not stop man from exercising his nature. We can think of it as such. Imagine the Lord made a DeWalt drill or a KitchenAid mixer in Eden. Well, after the fall, though the KitchenAid mixer or the DeWalt drill may be busted, it's still a KitchenAid mixer or a DeWalt drill. Those tools after the fall have not been fashioned for something else entirely. Those tools are still intended for their original purpose. So too man, by his very nature, is made for dominion. Yet now man, outside of Christ, subdues the world by domination for his rule and for his own vain glory. As we see with Chedorlaomer, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Napoleon Bonaparte, and other powerful men in our day. Thus, because of how man is made, we will either have the dominion or the domination of pagan man, or the dominion under Christ. With those two terms established, we will look at the first point of this evening's sermon: the wickedness of sin and the strength of righteousness. Now, our text starts off with a battle of kings. In Genesis 14, verse 1, we read that in the day of Amraphel, king of Sinar, Sinar becomes known as Babylon. In Genesis 11, 2, we see this connection in the context of man building the Tower of Babel. And the people migrated east from the east. They founded a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then in verse 9 of that same chapter, we read, "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." In Hebrew, Babel is the same word for Babylon. So, we see that this chapter of Genesis 14 starts off by the Holy Spirit telling us that these kings who were conquering the land were a bunch of evil kings. They're Babylonian kings, so to speak, that desire to conquer the land. For Amraphel was the king of Babylon, a wicked kingdom. And Chedorlaomer is a king over Amraphel and the other seven kings. Therefore, it could be said that Chedorlaomer was a suzerain, and the other kings would have been vassals. We could think of it like this. These other kings, Amraphel, would have been like a villain, while Chedorlaomer is the supervillain. Seven kings that are under Chedorlaomer are like his henchmen. Then what happens? We see that these henchmen rebel. The adjunct bad guys rebel and try to conquer Chedorlaomer. This is a classic story arc, right? Here are seven other wicked men with one man over them, and they think that they can do things better than he can. So they form a plot to overthrow. Classic story arc. And it makes for great movies. It makes for great literature. And it happened in God's word. In verse 4, we read, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Out of the 8 kings that were submitted to Chedorlaomer, 5 rebel, of which Chedorlaomer defeats the rebellion and takes the treasure of the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Yet included in that treasure is who? Lot. Verse 12, we read, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, what happened to Lot? Why was he caught up in the affairs of Sodom and Gomorrah? We see Lot get caught up in this war of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was not under the blessing of Yahweh, our God. For while Lot went to go dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah, he abandoned Abram to do that. And now it was only under Abram that he abounded in blessing. Lot was submitted to this servant, Abram, a man who was blessed by God. And it was in that vicinity, it was in that presence that Lot experienced blessing. But when he had departed, when he had left Abram, so too he left the blessing of the Lord. He left the blessing of the Lord to gain possessions in the land of Sodom. And we see that in the very next chapter. We see that he and his possessions, here in our chapter, get taken. Yet Abraham, Lot's uncle, is able to defeat Chedorlaomer because he is blessed by Yahweh. And we see this blessing with the words of Melchizedek. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abraham had his enemies delivered into his hand because he was under the blessing of the Lord. Lot could not resist the pagan world. He could not resist them sweeping him away because he was not under the blessing of the Lord. Yet not only could Abraham resist, but in fact, Abraham conquered. He conquered the pagan world under the blessing of the Lord. Thus, this is a warning for us. We see a warning for us in the life of Lot. If we do not remain under the blessing of the Lord, we will find ourselves in danger of being overcome by the world and lose what we have been working for. My brothers, if you are impotent or powerless in this world, if you find yourself constantly being swept away, being carried off by the world, unable to stand in trials, is it because there is a large area of compromise in your life? If you are unable to stand in face of the Chedorlaomers of our age, we risk being swept away. If we are not under the blessing of the Lord, we risk falling. We need to seek to live lives fully committed to Christ, which means removing all leaven. For our Lord says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. A little sin that you allow into your life can corrupt your whole body. A little sneaking away to watch some pornography will have disastrous effects on your life. And if you are married, it will have disastrous effects on your marriage. And if a large test comes, dear brothers, you risk being swept away. You risk being unable to stand and fight. You risk losing that which you have worked for. Therefore, if we are to stand and resist trials, we must be under the blessing of the Lord. And that means repenting of any compromise in our lives. Now, if any of my brothers here, young or old, are struggling with pornography, speak to John. Speak to one of the elders privately. Or a brother in the Lord that you know, and tell them your struggle. Bring your sin to a solid brother and put a plan together to kill that sin. and by God's grace, you will slay that dragon. And aside, if you do choose to go to a brother, do not go to a brother that struggles with the same sin that you do. All that ends up happening is a sympathy party. You need a brother in life that is standing on higher ground, so that if you fall into the ditch, that brother on higher ground can throw his hand down and pull you up. But if both of you are in that ditch, you most likely will remain. Now, tough times are ahead of us as a nation. I don't know what those times will look like, yet tough times are ahead. And no amount of prepping, no amount of canned storage, no amount of homesteading will be sufficient to keep you safe if you are not under the blessing of the Lord. So seek to kill sin in your life and obediently follow Jesus Christ in all that he commands us. And may it be when the next nationwide test comes that you and I, that we and the body of Christ are able to stand. Lot wanted land and compromised. He left Abram to live with the wicked. And now he and all his possessions are carried away. We read in Proverbs, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Lot left the wise to live with fools, and he suffered harm. Let us not suffer harm, but walk in the wisdom of the Lord. Which brings us to our second point. Know the word of God and take action. That's know the word of God and take action. Now, up until the moment of Lot being taken away, Abram has been aloof. He's been separate from these world affairs. The wars of Chedorlaomer that have been going on for 13 years and the wars of those other kings have been of very little concern to him. For Abram had his mission. He had his focus. That mission was serving the Lord and carrying forth his household. He was not concerned about these worldwide events. He was not concerned about Chedorlaomer's plan for world domination. For Abram served the Lord who made the world and is working out his plan to get it all back. Yet when Abram's kin were captured, as a part of Chedorlaomer's loot, he steps in. Abram seeks to protect his nephew. So he engages in war. Abram does not engage in war for the purpose of conquering land. Abram goes to war to redeem his nephew. We read, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went and pursued as far as Dan. And he divided the forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. I find a Hebrew 7 here very helpful, for it provides some other details. We read that Abram did not just defeat Chedorlaomer and then head home. They did not just have a little duel and he got Lot and went back. No. Rather, he slaughtered kings. He slaughtered the kings that were with Chedorlaomer. We read in Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." You can almost picture Abram coming back from war, blood sprinkled on his robe, after slaughtering those kings who dared to lay a hand on his nephew. It actually reminds me of one of my favorite movies, The Patriot. The main character, played by Mel Gibson, goes to rescue his son, Gabriel Martin, who was taken hostage by the British Army. And Mel Gibson takes his two younger sons to go and retrieve his son, Gabriel. And in doing so, he's required to defeat 20 soldiers just with him and his two little boys. The rescue is very gruesome, and the father sins in pouring out his wrath on one of these men. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. Now, as you watch the movie, in this particular scene, Mel Gibson rescuing his son, there's a moment of disbelief. No way can this man take on 20 trained soldiers. It seems like it's impossible. Yet here in God's word, a man under the blessing of God goes to war with a supervillain. And this man only had a militia of 318 men. With 318 men, Abraham defeats Chedorlaomer and slaughters the other kings. Under the blessing of Jehovah, Abram defeats the strongest king around. We see two things in Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer. First, though Abram did not have the possession of Canaan, in his smiting of the kings, we see a foreshadowing. We see that his seed will have dominion over the land. It's prophetic. For they would have dominion over the land, not because they would be scheming warlords like these kings. No, they would have dominion over the land because they were given the land by Yahweh. Thus, Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer is a shadow of what's to come. Second, Israel was supposed to look at this. They were supposed to look at this specific text and be encouraged at a very specific time in their life. For in chapter 14, verse 5, we read, "In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated," now listen, "the Rephaim in Ashterioth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kiriathaim." Then in verse 7, "They," that's Chedorlaomer and the other kings, "turned back and came to En-Mishpat," that's Kadesh, "and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar." So Chedorlaomer and the other kings defeated Rephaim, Emim, who were giants, and possibly the Zuzim were giants as well. We see a clear example of this in Deuteronomy 2:10. We read that the Emim are giants. This is in the KJV. "The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Amakins, but the Moabites called them Emims." Therefore, Chedorlaomer defeated Emim, who were accounted as giants. Chedorlaomer, the supervillain, went into the land and defeated giants with his forces, and then goes on to Kadesh to defeat all the country of the Amalekites and Amorites. Stay with me now. I know these are a lot of names, and you may get lost. It is late. I grant that. But Kadesh is the place where Israel was supposed to enter the land. In Numbers 13, they were to enter the promised land in Kadesh. But the Israelites were cowards, and they didn't enter. Why did they not enter the land? Because there's giants in the land, and we seem as grasshoppers. Yet here in Genesis, we have the supervillain, Chatterley Omer, someone who is not under the blessing of the Lord, go into the promised land and defeat giants. And Abram defeated that man. Israel was supposed to look at this text. They were supposed to look at this text and be encouraged. Here is a wicked man who went into the promised land and defeated giants. And our father defeated that man with 318 men. Now we have 600,000 men. What can we do under the blessing of the Lord? What mighty power do we have under the blessing of the Lord with 600,000 men? But they cowered. They forgot the word. Israel should have remembered how Abram conquered a man who conquered giants and laid siege to the land of Kadesh. But they didn't. They forgot the prophetic witness of Abram. They failed to see what the Lord could do through a meek people. Because of their neglect of the word of God, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They had to spend 40 years wandering around until that generation died. Israel failed to see the history of Abram and act appropriately. And so they were cursed. Therefore, we as God's people, the true Israel, must not do what that Israel did. When we are on the borders of Kadesh, we must not forget the word of God. We must not forget what the saints of old have done. Most of all, we must never forget what Jesus Christ, our King, has done for us. That is partly why you sit under preaching Sunday by Sunday. You come to church to worship God, to be built up and equipped to do kingdom work. Then you go out and serve the Lord in your varied ways. Then at the beginning of the next week, you come back and do it all again. As you worship the Lord, partaking of His supper, hearing His word preached, fellowshipping with one another, you are matured. We move from one degree of glory to the next. We are built up. And this even happens in our personal devotions and our family devotions. We don't read the Bible day after day just to get it done, just to knock off our Bible reading challenge. No. Brothers and sisters, we are in a war. A real war. And we read the Word of God to know how to act in that war. Our enemy is trying to destroy us. He's trying to kill you, and he's trying to kill me. Though he cannot destroy us, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world, yet in a war, we are. Thus, part of our worship is reading and learning the book, learning the Word of God, eating it, consuming it, putting it in our hearts, hiding it in our hearts, so that when we are at the edge in the wilderness of Kadesh, we don't fear, but we know the stories. We take action. We know the word and we act upon it. Day by day, we sharpen our swords so that when the war comes, we're ready to fight. Now to you, the borders of Kadesh may look like fighting with your wife. You may wonder, how do I rightly handle this situation? How do I act as a godly man here? Or it may look like someone you know doing drugs, and you say to yourself, what do I do? This person's not a Christian. Do I even tell them what they're doing is wrong? Or what if you're getting bullied? Do you punch the bully square in the nose, or do you turn the other cheek? Well, we know what to do. We know how to act by reading the Word of God, by eating the Word of God. Yet, if you don't eat, if you don't read, if you don't sharpen your sword, in those moments you forget what to do and you don't know how to act. And what happens? We often do what's wrong. And thus, we never want to be caught in a situation like Israel. They failed to look back to their brother Abram and see how his life prophetically applied to them. So too, we need to know God's word front to back, back to front. We need to know how it tastes. We need to know how it smells. We need to know the sounds that our Bible makes when we flip those pages. We need to memorize the word and hide the word in our heart. That's what we ought to do. Now, the true King of Peace died so he could bring about peace to those who have no peace. And his death brought peace between God and man, between man and man. And it is through our King that we come to know true peace, where wife and husband, father and son, daughter and mother can come to know true peace. And so too, it is only through knowing the King of Peace by which nations will come to know peace. Now this brings us to our last point. The true King of Peace and Righteousness. Now, after Abram defeats the supervillain and slaughters the other evil kings, he rescues Lot and returns home. After those events, Abram is met by another king, Melchizedek. We read after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Abram is met by an odd figure, Melchizedek, a Gentile Canaanite king of Salem. To rightly understand what is going on here, we need to spend some time on Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. So after war, Abraham met a king of righteousness and a king of peace, you could say. And moreover, this land of Salem is later turned in or renamed to Jerusalem. Now it is this king and priest that comes out to bring bread and wine, on top of which we read in Hebrews 7:3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues priest forever. Thus it is understandable here why some people come to believe that Melchizedek is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. However, Melchizedek is a Gentile priest king, a priest king of Yahweh, not Yahweh himself. Now, if that's true, why is it said that Melchizedek is what without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days or end of life? Well, first, he is without beginning or end because we do not know where he comes from in Scripture. We don't know where his story starts and stops. Second, the fact that he is without father or mother or genealogy has to do with Melchizedek being a Gentile. For in order to be a priest in Israel, which tribe did the Israelites have to be a part of? Levi. Right? The Israelites had to be a part of the tribe of Levi in order to become a priest. They needed to have some genealogical connection to the tribe of Levi. But there's no tribe of Levi around in the time of Melchizedek. So he is without father or mother or genealogy. Wherefore Christ, in like manner, is like Melchizedek. For which tribe does Christ belong to? Judah. Christ does not come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, it could be said of Christ that he has no father or mother or genealogy that connects him to the priesthood of Levi. Second, we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Calvin is helpful here, for he distinguishes Melchizedek from Christ. He points out how Melchizedek held both crown and was a priest, right? Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Yet our Lord does not allow the Levites to be kings. They're only allowed to be priests. Yet what was Christ? Christ is a priest-king. So too, in like fashion, Christ is like Melchizedek, and he holds two offices. So why does Abram sit down with this Melchizedek and share a meal? Well, Abram saw who Melchizedek pointed to. Remember, much of Abram's life is prophetic. So too, this is a moment of prophecy. Abram, an idolater who was called out of Ur, is now sitting down with one who points to the true priest-king. He's sitting down with the one who points to Jesus Christ, the true king of righteousness, the true king of priests. Abram one day will sit down with Jesus, and in fact, he is sitting down with Christ. And if I could be so bold to say, what we see with Abram and Melchizedek is a picture of the nations sitting down with Christ and having a fellowship meal with him at his table. For we will sit at a table with Christ, with all the kingdoms of idolatrous men that have been toppled, and those nations have been brought in to the kingdom of Christ. When the supervillains of our day and the days to come are conquered, they'll be conquered for Christ, and those nations will sit down, Lord willing, at his table. As man is regenerate by the work of the Spirit and takes dominion on this earth, a time will come when we will see and enjoy a glorious wedding feast with Jesus, our King. We will eat with Christ in New Jerusalem when all tyrannical kingdoms of this world have been toppled and turned into our Lord's footstool. No Chedorlaomer, no supervillain, no tyrannical kingdom or government will ever be able to resist the rule and dominion of Christ. We know this day will come because Christ is King and Lord of Lords today. And we see this shadow in Abram's life by faith. And what does Abram do? He responds by tithing to Melchizedek as an act of tithing to the Lord. In verse 20, we read, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." By doing so, Abram showed what true dominion looks like. The true dominion of the Christian is stewardship. And when we give to the Lord what he has given to us, we show that we are holding on to what he has called us to hold on to with open hands. True ownership is giving back to the Lord what is his. Abram did not need to fight, to conquer, to go to war with those kings in order to be victorious in the promised land. For the land was already his because Yahweh promised it to him. It was not his hand that made him rich, but it was the blessing of the Lord that made rich. It was not his strength that brought him victory over the supervillain Chedor Laomer. Rather, it was the hand of Yahweh upon him and his men that brought victory. Thus, Abraham tithes to show that he is not Lord over what he has. He is only a steward, a vice regent, one who rules in the place of Yahweh. As such, Abram did not need nor want wealth that came by pagan kings. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. For Abram was only bound, only to abound by the blessing of God and no other. No one else was to say, well, Abram's rich because of what was given to him by the king of Sodom. No, Abram was made rich because what was given to him by Yahweh. So too, our only boast is not in our riches. Our boast is in the one who has made us rich. For we are made rich by what has been given to us by the seed of Abram, Christ our Lord. The great King of righteousness died so that he could give his righteousness to us and take our sin. The true King of righteousness made us righteous so that we could eat bread and wine with him at his table. Christ our King makes rich his people because he himself was made poor. He makes rich because he was made a curse. He makes rich because he was stripped naked. He makes rich because his flesh was pierced. And his blood flowed out. Blood to reconcile us to God, blood to satisfy divine justice, and blood for your sin and mine. So if you are poor, if you are needy, if you are in sin, come to the King who turns filthy beggars into royal heirs. Believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be made rich. You will sit down with the King of Kings. You will enjoy his bread and wine, and you will be given a new life. You will be brought into a royal family and given a royal crown that does not fade. So come and be rich with Christ our King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have adopted your children, that we have been made heirs. For your word says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lord, we rejoice that you are so very generous. For you have turned us, those who are filthy, into heirs, into royal children, adopted into your family. Thank you, Lord, that you let us sit at your table and enjoy your bread and wine. Lord, we pray that our children, those who have your covenantal promise applied to them, would so too sit with this table, sit at this table with us. And we ask that this would be the case to 1,000 generations, and that nations would be brought to you, that the kings of this earth would sit at your table, and that your glory would abound. We pray and ask these things all. In Jesus' name, amen.